know, he's wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. A very beautiful prophecy of the Lord. But I think it's helpful for us to kind of say, well, what leads up to that? And this section, really beginning back in chapter 40, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, first of all, in a generic way or a general way, what do we say these last 27 chapters refer to? What period of Isaiah? We say the first part is the Assyrian period, and the last part is the
Babylonian
period. And they, even looking in advance to a time when they were in Babylonian captivity. And so sometimes, as you read through this section, you have to say, well, is he talking about the physical remnant and their deliverance? Or is he speaking about the spiritual deliverance that would be, of course, through the Messiah? And that sometimes is difficult to determine between the two. But beginning back in chapter 40, you know, the first eight chapters or so had to do with how that even we serve the one true God. And we're not serving the idols of Babylon. And of course, drawing the reason why there's such a difference between the two. Idols are made by man. On one end of the tree, he molds an idol, and on the other end, he burns and cooks his food. How ridiculous. And the idol can say nothing and foretell nothing. But the one true God of heaven knows the end from the beginning and tells even the end from the beginning. And one of the strongest reasons why, I have often said this, I think proofs that the Bible really is the word of God, not from man, not from Isaiah or any other man. But then after dealing with that, and the lesson we had Wednesday night from really chapters 49 through 51, again, you have Isaiah speaking to a people who are in captivity, but with a promise of the spiritual redemption. The fact is, had God forgotten his people? They asked that question, Lord, have you forgotten us? And you see the response even in those chapters. It actually, chapter 47 speaks about the servant speaking, the Messiah, of course, calling the Gentiles even to announce the fact that he would be the Lord's instrument for victory, that he'd be the sword, so to speak, that smooth sword that would come forth and would pierce as the word of God even is spoken through him. And in fact, those elders are rebuked for even thinking that God had forsaken them. God had not forgotten them, had not rejected them. Why were they in Babylonian captivity? Mm-hmm. Whose fault was it, I'm saying? Had God sold them?
No.
He said, you sold yourselves. How did they sell themselves?
Through their
sin. And so God had not sold them. And so when they would say, well, Lord, have you forgotten us? And his answer is, you have not. I didn't understand that.
They said it was the other way around.
Yeah, the other way around. But in their distress, though they were the faithful few, they were few in number. What did Isaiah or the Lord promise would happen for them? They were now few in number, but what's going to happen? The land area in which they were wouldn't even be big enough, because who's going to expand and multiply? Who's going to be brought in?
The nations.
The Gentiles, the nations will be brought in. And you know, it's a forecast. I say to you this section, how any Jew, even in the Lord's time, would read through this and not understand that the gospel was intended for Gentiles as well as Jews. If he really understood Isaiah, how many times Isaiah has forecast that the Gentiles would be brought in, that even the servant, the Messiah, would be a light unto even the nations. But also, chapter 53, I say even to this day, a Jew who's a really orthodox that would go back to the scripture, how can he answer the meaning of Isaiah 53? And you know, who's it going to fit to? They are looking for, they're kind of looking for David to come back and reign. And that's why they rejected Jesus in, 2,000 years ago. He didn't try to do that. So I think that through scriptures like this, if a man who really comes to the scriptures and says, okay, what is the promise? What is Isaiah really saying to his people in Babylon? I think in chapter 51 and in verse 9, it's interesting where Doug was saying, Isaiah speaking, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's as though Isaiah's appeal, Lord, come and help us. Here we are in Babylonian captivity. Down in verse 12, the Lord's reply, I am one who comforts you. Who are you that should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? You forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. Where is the fear of the oppressor? In verse 15 particularly, I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roar. In other words, why would you be afraid? Have you forgotten that it's God that's delivered you? So as Isaiah would say, awake, O Lord, the Lord replies, I am awake. I've delivered you in the past. I will deliver you again. In fact, in verse 17, I find this interesting. You see, again, awake, awake. Back in verse 9, it was Isaiah speaking to the Lord. In verse 17, it's the Lord appealing to man. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. What's about to happen? In these last few verses of chapter 51, he's really leading up to, you're going to be delivered. God has a purpose and plan. Why had God still held on to Israel? Even these who have sold themselves for nothing. They sold themselves for their own what? It said they sold themselves for their sins. That's why they were in captivity. Why would God keep up with them? Why did God keep caring for Israel, whether they were in Egyptian captivity or later Babylonian captivity? Why?
He made a promise
to Abraham. And so even though you might say the majority of them were unfaithful and sold themselves, even turned to idolatry, yet God was patient because there would be a remnant. That's what the language of the Bible. And so as you're leading up into chapter 52 and 53, it's God saying, I'm going to fulfill my promise. Even though you are a people worthy of being punished, I'm going to fulfill the promise I made. And there will be some who will be faithful. You think that's true today? Are there many people today who maybe say, I'm trying to serve the Lord, when really they're doing like Israel of old? It's kind of with hypocrisy. It's kind of a please-yourself type of religion sometimes. But recognize that there will be some who are truly sincere and faithful. God knows and loves and will indeed be with those. In chapter 52, again, you have this word, awake, awake. What he's saying, put on your strength, O Zion. It's as though the Lord is now speaking. You're a people, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. This whole section, you have the words awake, put on, shake, arise, sit down, loose, are all commands for Zion to do her part at the time of deliverance from the exile. She has to clothe herself in holiness. And in her future beauty, spiritual Zion will not be inhabited by strangers, the uncircumcised, but only by those who submit themselves to the Lord. In fact, in verses 3 to 6, he will say, look at verse 3, thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. Compare that with back in chapter 50. In chapter 50 and in verse 1, he said in that verse, for your iniquities you sold yourself. Actually, the Lord receive a bounty for having them being in Babylon captivity? Did the Lord receive anything for it? No. He didn't sell them. They sold themselves really for nothing, in that they really turned themselves over to idolatry. That's why God allowed them. Zedekiah, the last king, before they were destroyed, or taken captive by Babylon. How many times Jeremiah said, Zedekiah come to Jeremiah and say, you got any word from the Lord? And how many times Jeremiah said, yeah, this same word I told you last time. In other words, repent, come back to the Lord. So they sold themselves and they did not turn to the Lord. But they sold themselves for nothing. The last part of verse 3, how are they going to be redeemed? Without money? It's not a matter of bartering and selling back and forth. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down first into Egypt to dwell there. Then later the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. But now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing, and those who rule over them make them well, says the Lord. My name is blasphemed continually every day. But what's going to really happen? Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. In other words, God allowed them to be taken in captivity because they deserved it. But now, who's going to deliver them? Were they strong enough to deliver themselves?
No.
Not at all. It was the Lord. And then you take verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Where's that found in the New Testament?
Romans 10:15.
You know what it says, Romans 10:15? How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel and ring glad tidings of good things. I don't know, my feet aren't all that pretty, but what's he saying? Not literally your feet, but you're bringing good news. And so here Isaiah is now leading up, what's the great news for God's people? Yeah, you're in Babylonian captivity, but your God reigns. And there are those who are as the watchman, verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. In other words, here's coming redemption. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, his redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, the problem is, and as Liz was saying, sometimes it's hard to say, well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the literal physical remnant. Will they return? Yeah, they did return from Babylonian captivity. But then also there's the joy for the spiritual, and sometimes the interchange back and forth is hard to detect. You just have to kind of read the context and sort of get in. And we know from chapter 53, he's talking about the spiritual that would even apply to us today. So sometimes you have to kind of say, well, where is he heading in this context? In verse 13, I would say, you know, while we're going to spend most of our time on chapter 53 this morning, but in verse 13, if that's all you had, you'd say the Lord could say, well, you know, if my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. If that's all there were, the Lord could certainly, you wouldn't probably see him even in the night of the betrayal praying, if it be possible that this cup be removed. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And indeed, the sweat pouring down from his brows that were great drops of blood. Indeed, the New King James says, my servant shall deal prudently, will prosper, the New American Standard gives. In other words, the servant, being Jesus, is going to prosper and be exalted and be extolled. And yet, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What's the visage? What's the word visage mean?
Face.
His face? You think he's just saying your face will be marred more than any man?
Appearance.
I think more the appearance that indeed the servant is going to suffer, isn't he? And so he's saying, you know, why would he continue to do that? Verse 15, he shall... No, that's not the one I want. I'm looking ahead. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. What do you think that means? You have a different translation, any? The word startle is in the Revised Standard. So he shall startle many nations. The story about his life and the exaltation stirs amazement, stirs awe in the hearts of the hearers. In fact, it says the king shall shut their mouths. Even men of honor and power would be speechless when they are told for the first time about the sacrifice made for them. Sacrifice for the king. The latter part of this verse is quoted also in Romans chapter 15. Several things from Isaiah are quoted in the book of Romans. It's amazing how many times Paul referred back to the great prophecy of Isaiah. So in this, what's going to occur? What they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearer, its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. By my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Quite a passage, isn't it? And I thought about how to deal with that this morning, and I'm going to do something a little different. I want you, I've kind of broken it into different phrases in here. And so I'm going to give each of you a sheet here. And I want you to take a phrase of this. And in your own words, what do you think it is? This would be pretty if you would start the word on. For me. I'll come around, John. I think I got four there. All right, Connie is going to be number one. So what it says, who has believed our report? I want Connie to tell us, what is that meaning? What's the question about? Why would he ask it that way? You're number two. You're number three. You're number four. In other words, explain from verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, Tom. You're number 5, we did not esteem him. What are you saying? Number 6, Liz. Number 7, John. From verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Number 8, Andy. Number 9, Lolly. 10 is Penny. 11 is Joyce. 12 is John. 13, Stu. 14 and 15, Jim and, all right? Of course, I guess the last 6 I get, right? If somebody would say, well, you know, I've read this verse. What do you think it's talking about? I say to you, I think the average Jew today, the Orthodox, probably has a hard time explaining. What's he talking about? So why would he start with a question, who has believed our report? Connie, why would he ask the question, would you say to that? You have an answer? Any guess at that? Ma'am? Actually, it's quoted twice in the New Testament. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. Also in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. And in both of those places, it is applied to unbelieving Jews and those who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? The strength? Well, who would believe that it would take the death of the Son of God in order to bring about salvation? You think man had guessed that beforehand? I say to you, the devil certainly hadn't guessed it, or you wouldn't have participated in having him crucified. Have you ever thought about it from that point of view? And why it was hidden as a mystery, even in the Old Testament times. In our lesson Wednesday night, there was a part where the servant was speaking here, where he was hidden, the arm of the Lord had been hidden from man, and we talked about how that was the mystery. Indeed, the world, overwhelmed by the ultimate accomplishments of the one who showed so little promise when measured by fleshly standards. What had Jesus done? In fact, why would God take him and do this to him? So number 2, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Doug, what do you think that's talking about? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant.
a root out of dry ground. Perhaps Israel at that time was dry in spiritual needs and...
In a physical way, and just ordinary way. How is Jesus like a... Well, a root out of a dry ground, how strong is it? Just literally, today. You ever have a root come up out of a place where that much moisture? Or as a tender plant? What usually happens to either of those?
They die.
Yeah, they're pretty weak, aren't they? So what value? If you're looking at Jesus and he's like that, who would think that's possible of bringing about such a great plan of redemption? Jim?
Wasn't Nazareth at that time kind of looked down upon, like the other side of the track, so to speak?
Oh, by other nations.
Right.
Absolutely.
And referring to him as a root out of the dry ground might have been referring to that he was from Nazareth and really wasn't to be looked upon as others might be.
Well, that's a possibility. But even within Judaism, think of him. What was there about him to appeal? What did the average Jew think of him? Who is he? I mean, he worked miracles and there were crowds who began to follow him. But from his own appearance, he's fragile. He's like a tender twig or suckling that shoots out from the trunk of a tree. He's unlikely to survive. Who is this man? You know, isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter? When that one time they said that about him in Nazareth. Who is he?
Good, yeah, what good can come out of that?
Yeah. In fact, he goes on to say, no form or comeliness. What does that mean? No form or comeliness.
Guess me, just what it says. There's just nothing desirable about him.
If he was going to run for election, you reckon he'd have gotten many votes?
Probably not.
There's no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think he's talking about his physical trait, do you think? Yeah, some of you read that verse and said, he probably wasn't very handsome.
Probably not.
I don't know this is describing physical appearance at all. I believe we really don't have much about his physical appearance anywhere in the Bible.
Do you think this is charisma and attractiveness of character? Is that what you're getting at versus the appearance?
Well, you know, sometimes, how are we when we want to elect somebody? You know, he's tall, he's handsome, and he sure can talk eloquently, and maybe we vote for him without knowing much about his character. The character of Jesus is great. Mm-hmm. But what is there about him? Where was he born?
A terrible place.
In Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And placed in what at his birth?
Mm-hmm.
A feeding trough. Of animals. And then where was he really raised? Nazareth. So what is there desirable about this man from his beginning? Why would you think he's the Son of God? Would you, if you'd written the story, think the Son of God would be born like that and raised like that? Probably not. Probably not. So I think his general appearance, there's nothing about him that would make us really judge him to have been the Son of God. And indeed, don't think Jesus is the only one who claimed to be the Son of God. There have been others who claim to be the Son of God. Even in our generation, there have been people claim that. Son of Yun Moon just died recently. Anybody know who, remember who that is? He used to be very... He claimed to be the Messiah, too. But, you know, there are others, for that matter. So, there's nothing that we should desire. There's nothing physically about him that says, hey, he's got to be the right one. When verse 3 says, he's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Tom, how do you think that is? How's that fulfilled?
Well, it's interesting that 3 would be ahead of 4 because it seems like 4 kind of explains 3 in that, you know, he healed the sick, took care of the infirmities of those that were ill, and did a lot of wonders and signs. And the man of sorrows, I believe, is the connection with all that he did for the downtrodden, the sick, the poor, and despised and rejected by the priests and elders who hated him for what he was doing because it kind of, he was drawing so many people to him that it was kind of taking away from them, and that's all they cared about was the control of the people and the influence that they had on him. So, and even though God had, Jesus had performed all these miracles, he was still despised, hated.
The very ones you think ought to know, they're religious leaders, don't know the scripture receiving. Good point. Take your Bibles with you. Turn me to John chapter 11. I think these are a couple of passages that just kind of emphasize that very point. John 11, verse 47 and 8. It was after, of course, Lazarus had been raised from the grave. And you think, oh, this is the time. He really is powerful. God's with him. He could raise the dead. But instead, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, what's going to happen? Everyone will believe. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, what's happening there? The Romans will come. We're more concerned about our place and our nation. Because he claims to be a king. You know, that's why the Romans will come. In fact, they didn't understand his kingship, did they? Look at chapter 12. In verses 37 through 41, chapter 12, John. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because, this is interesting, Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turned so that I should heal them. That's kind of said to Isaiah way back when he was called, back in chapter 6. Isaiah, you go out, but are people going to accept everything you say? No, they're not. So, why did the Lord make it, kind of held them at the end of the string and said, oh, you're just not going to believe, therefore I'm going to make you lost? Is it all? Can we blame the Lord?
No.
What does that verse then mean? The Lord caused them, blinded their eyes. It started with their attitude, right? And indeed, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there shall be a strong delusion upon those who believe not the truth. God shall send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie in place of truth. So, indeed, who has believed our report? In fact, number 5, is that you, Kathy? We did not esteem him. What does it mean to esteem him?
Honor, to respect.
Yeah. We did not esteem him.
Accept him as the Messiah, to honor him.
I kind of stole your thunder, really, just by reading those verses. Showed that they did not, and they would not. Could have. They had the signs, didn't they? They had the miracles. They had proof, but they closed their hearts and their minds. Sad but true, we can today do the same. I shall always think about it when I rethink that statement through. A man in Australia was there, he said, oh, if the Lord would just work a miracle today, I think maybe I could believe. But I have a hard time believing. I said, no, that's not so. You could be in a time and actually see a miracle. If you close your heart and don't want to believe, nobody's going to make you believe. Even a miracle, the rulers, the Pharisees and rulers didn't believe, and they saw the signs and said, if we let him go, others would believe in him. We don't want that. So, yes.
It reminds me of John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him.
Yeah. And sometimes that's applied to his own family, his own brothers that did not, certainly at first, did they? So in verse 6, chapter number 6, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Well, to begin with, we had to have a perfect being to be sacrificed for our sins, and God allowed him to go through what he did, and they were not his sins, they were ours.
Yeah, our griefs are what? What was he mean? What would you say our griefs are?
Our sins.
Well, it says born our griefs, so I'm just saying, what are our griefs?
You mean our sins and our...
Well, yeah, and our sorrows.
And our sorrows.
Do we ever grieve over the sins we've committed?
Well,
the sorrows that we, you know, the shame that we have. If we're humble of heart, we will. And so he took upon him the things that we are ashamed of and that we are saddened about in our own lives. he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We're the ones who really have the shame, but he took it upon him. Number, I need to mark this, I'm kind of getting lost myself. Where are we? Verse number seven?
Seven.
At number seven? And who had seven? It was John? Okay.
You ready?
Mm-hmm.
This, at least to me, speaks to what and why. The what being the physical suffering that Jesus endured the last few hours, minutes, and moments of his physical life. But more importantly, it speaks to why he did it to start with. And that's for the world, for you, for I, for all of us, and for salvation. It's to relieve us of our sinful behavior and our imperfections. And I'll stop there.
All right, well, good. In what way was he wounded, literally?
Wounded? What way was he wounded? Well, we can begin with, the next one in there is going to be stripes. He was scourged first, the crown of thorns, nailing to the cross, and the spear in the side, and then the death. Now, the wounding was the sins of the world in part. There was physical wounding and spiritual wounding.
Okay. Good. That's the point I want to get at. Some have said, well, you know, how long did he hang on the cross?
6 hours.
6 hours. Some said, well, there have been people in prison camps. Vietnam lasts a whole lot longer than that. And as far as type of physical abuse and wounding, you could think he didn't have that much. So why was it so hard for him?
Because he was pure and perfect. He was deity, and yet he took on all of that evil and sin and wickedness.
All right. A little step farther with that. What do our sins do? Isaiah 59, what do our sins do? Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, and that it cannot not save. His ear heavy, that cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. You think in his death there was a separation from God as he paid the penalty for sin? Sin had the penalty of death, right? And spiritual death, not just physical, but the spiritual death. And I've always thought, in what way and how? I'm not sure. As the veil of the temple was split asunder and there was great darkness at that very moment, he knew that he's taking the sins of man. And for some point in time, perhaps, as through a separation from the Lord, from the Father. So it wasn't just the physical on the cross. It was more to it than just that 6 hours there. And of course, as the next verse will say, the scourging also is involved. But there have been prisoners of war who've suffered longer and very certainly extreme abuse. But Jesus carried our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Number eight, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Andy?
Kind of what we're already talking about, it kind of follows the same lines, but I kind of see an idea of a payment for, you know, our peace and our healing has been paid for by Jesus because being a pure sacrifice. Wasn't anything that the people could do themselves. There wasn't any sacrifices that they could make that would account for those transgressions. But his death, his stripes, his chastisement could.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, that and by his stripes we're healed. Perhaps even referring to the scourging that took upon him.
It's brought up again, like in 1 Peter 2:24, where it talks about that, you know, he didn't sin, neither was he got fond of his mouth. But then goes on to say that who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed.
All right. We're not at peace with God when there's sin upon us. So he took the chastisement of our peace. He bore that we might have peace. All right, Lolly, number nine, which from verse 6, let's say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay. I just had 9, so I just had the first part of verse 6.
Okay.
All sheep.
That's right.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We all, like sheep, we all disobey God's rules. Like sheep go away from the shepherd. We disobey God's rules and think that doing things our way is the best way. Doing things on our own is the best way. So yeah. Of our own rebellion. Yeah.
I wonder sometimes, since we're not people around a lot of sheep, a sheep without a shepherd tend to go astray. And do we go astray? Somehow we don't look at the shepherd, who is the Lord indeed. So like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. You know, a sheep without guidance will turn wherever. And so there has to be, you know, how many times did Jesus talk about parables that involve sheep? And probably the one that we remember most, if there are 100 sheep and one goes astray, will he not go out and find that one and bring him back to the fold? So it is that as we as sheep have turned our own way without the shepherd, and we have sinned and therefore need to be brought back unto the Lord. So he says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Penny, the last part of that verse there. Penny?
Yes.
Number 10. It's somewhat repetitious of what we've been talking about. But
God planned this from the beginning as a new man with sin and planned a way to save man. And I think of Genesis 3:15.
Mm-hmm.
You have another verse.
No, go ahead. Genesis 3:15 mean?
That's the bruise, the heel in the head.
Yeah, yeah, bruise the.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
All right. I'll do it later. I was going to go to Acts chapter 8, but let's go a little farther and we'll bring that one back up. Okay? But he laid on him. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So he's caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Then from verse 7, number 11, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Joyce?
Even from when he was tried, he was innocent, he was falsely accused, then he was physically tortured, but he willingly went to the cross without saying anything.
You remember even Pilate said, haven't you heard what they've accused you of? And
his only words was, it is as you say.
Yeah. He didn't try to defend himself with one who might and did say, I found no fault in him. Didn't you hear what they said about you? And look now at Acts chapter 8, where the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. What was the eunuch reading from Isaiah? This very passage. In fact, as Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, said in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went on down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. So from this very scripture, he, indeed, who would that be referring to? And Philip answered him. So in verse number 12, he was taken from prison and from judgment. John?
Yep. So in verse, or back in Acts 8, verse 33, we see that it reads, in his humiliation, his justice was taken mm-hmm. away.
All right.
But he was literally taken out of prison without a trial or without a just trial. He wasn't given justice. He wasn't given righteous judgment. Matthew 27:18 tells us he was handed over because of envy, as opposed to actually because of committing a crime.
Right.
And then we hear that Pilate found no fault in him. He was guiltless.
Yeah, three times Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." So taken from judgment, really the word is justice. There was no justice in his death, was there? All right, number 13. Then the question was, who shall declare his generation? Why that point? Is it Stu? Okay.
Yeah, I don't understand the question.
Well, that's the point. What is the question? That's what you explained to us then. Who shall declare his judgment? What does it mean? Who shall declare his generation? What is meant by that? Why that question is in there? What was the generation of a Jew? When you read, how many times do you ever read genealogies? You ever read Genesis chapter 5, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3? So what's so important about the genealogies? Boy, whose son, he is the son of, who's the son of, who's the son of, who's the son of? Why is that important?
Because Christ is coming.
Well, it's in the biblical purpose because it tells us that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it was not just a man out here in the wilderness said, I'm the Christ. You can trace. Is he the one of Abraham's lineage, of David's lineage? That's how Matthew 1 and 1 start. So who shall declare his generation? Did he have any sons?
No.
And so from a Jewish point of view, that he had none to declare. He died without any cause for death, and among his generation, there was none who cared. It was taken from the land of the living. And there's none to follow up even in his seed or his lineage, except spiritually. All right, before the last bell rings, so Jim, from verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich was fulfilled in what way?
He was crucified between two thieves.
All right.
And then Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who gave his tomb for it to be laid in.
All right. So that's the story. But verse 10, that's kind of a strange verse, June. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That sounds strange, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. I don't think it means that he was happy to do it. I think it just means that it was purposed from the beginning of time and that it was his necessary plan to reconcile mankind back to God.
Yeah. It pleased him in the sense that it fulfilled God's purpose. I love the passage in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching that sermon this side of the cross in verse 23. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken with wicked hands, you crucified. It didn't cause they were just stronger than God. It was God's determined purpose and plan and his foreknowledge foretold. So it pleased God only in that sense. Indeed, he shall see his seed, that is his offspring, a multitude of spiritual descendants, declares generation. Literally, physically, there was none. He shall prolong his days. He'll live eternally. His kingdom will stand forever. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Ultimately, he will prosper and be victorious. Back in chapter 52, when we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, will prosper," and I was saying, well, if that's all there was to the verse, all of those about the sacrifice, Jesus would indeed have gone through it easily. But he was marred more than any man. All that we've just described, who would say that the Son of God would have suffered like this? But in verse 11, "My righteous servant shall justify many." Indeed, those who come to the Christ find salvation, right? In verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." Where is Christ now? Raised at the right hand of God Almighty. Exalted. And he bared the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. He willingly subjected himself that you and I might have salvation. What a powerful passage.
May I ask why this chapter is written in the past tense?
It's not the only one that is. There have been other passages where prophecy was told as though already completed. Probably a passage, I think it's Romans 4 and verse 23. I think that's the verse. Where, how can God tell a thing as though it's already happened? No, that's not the verse. Anyway, the point is, if God's in control, he can announce something as though it's already happened because he can tell you the end from the beginning. And so did the Lord, as in Acts 2, by God's foreknowledge and determinate counsel, this came to pass? That's what Peter's saying in Acts 2. So that's why. As God is saying, as though a definite thing will occur. And it did, as God had foretold. All right? Lord willing, then, Wednesday night, we'll one more chapter. Let's do it.